Well, many of you I know have very compassionate hearts, and you will be anxious about me tonight. I'm sure that my immediate boss here has brought our mutual boss down from Philadelphia, and that they have both come here tonight and they're sitting together. They were friends before they were bosses, and so don't be too anxious. Well, now we've reached the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to read in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10, and we've been reading in the Bible that's in the pew if you want to follow along with that version, the English Standard Version. And you, says Paul, were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I wish in some ways it were possible for the Holy Roller shuttle buses this evening to become time machines for us, and it were possible for us to travel from here pretty much exactly 1,950 years back into history, to the 2 to 3 years that the Apostle Paul spent in this great Asiatic city of Ephesus. It was a remarkable time, and we would see very remarkable things. Ephesus was a great city, population of 250,000, which made it a very great city in the ancient world. It was the richest city of the Roman Empire outside of the capital city itself. It possessed, outside of Rome, the largest building in the world. It was financially and in every conceivable sense in its own eyes wonderfully successful. And there in the middle of it stood the great temple to Diana, one of the great seven wonders of the ancient world. But within this 2 to 3 year period, when the Apostle Paul and his small band of companions were there together in the city, a number of incidents took place that shook the city to its foundations. One of them was this. In the middle of Paul's stay there, the members of the local union of occult practitioners, some of whom had been marvelously converted to Jesus Christ, held a public book burning. They invited other members of their society, civic dignitaries. They invited the public at large to a monumental book burning. They took approximately the value of the annual budget of Park City's Presbyterian Church and publicly burned it. $10 dollars worth of books. As a grand expression of their conversion to greater riches in Jesus Christ. That was simply part of what was going on, because alongside that going on, the city was beginning to face something of a financial crisis. It was not only a great city and a significant city, but it was a tourist city. And one of its great industries was tourism. As you can imagine, to one of the great wonders of the ancient world, masses of people came. And so there was a very considerable trade for the silversmiths in selling very carefully crafted, expensive silverware models of the Temple of Diana. And sales were beginning to go down under the impact of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so there was a commercial crisis in the city. And the public evidence of the commercial crisis, the climax of the commercial crisis, came in a theater, a stadium as large as the ice hockey stadium here, where 25,000 fans of Diana gathered, and for 2 solid hours, with 2 Christian believers in the center of this crowd of 25,000, 2 men recently converted to faith in Jesus Christ, they chanted at the top of their voices for 2 solid hours, Diana is G-R-E-A-T. And it was all in evidence, as was said of this little band of Christian believers led by the Apostle Paul in a city he had visited earlier. It was a sign that these people who were described, as some of you will remember in Acts chapter 17, as those who have turned the world upside down, have come here also. And what the Apostle Paul is doing these years afterwards, as he writes this letter, the copy of which, as we've seen, came eventually to the church at Ephesus, what he is doing is saying, almost with a smile, they got it precisely the wrong way around. These are the men, rather, the apostle is teaching the Ephesians, these are the men who have brought the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whom the world is being turned round the right way up. And we noticed earlier on in our studies in Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 9, how he explains to them that this is, in fact, God's plan. This is part of the burden of his ministry, about which he goes on to speak, making known this marvelous mystery that God has shared with his people, lavishing upon us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he has set forth in Jesus Christ, a plan for the fullness of time to place underneath Jesus Christ everything in heaven and in earth and under the earth, so that the confession of Christian believers in the first century and the 21st century will be publicly evident that Jesus Christ is Lord. And speaking into that context where these Ephesians understood the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he has been praying that their eyes may be opened to see that this is indeed the majesty of the Christ who has done such wonderful things in Ephesus. The Christ who has dethroned Diana from the hearts of these people. The Christ who has touched the pockets of those who have been members of the union of the occult and those who have made their profit in magic arts and brought them so to give themselves to Jesus Christ that they have counted everything they have ever possessed as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And as he's been praying in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, that the eyes of their hearts may be enlightened to know the hope to which he has called them and the riches of this glorious inheritance in the saints. Burn 10 million, the riches that are ours in Jesus Christ, because we are the Father's, he says, are riches far, infinitely far greater. And now, having displayed the majesty of Jesus Christ, he wants to remind them of what the gospel did for them, what the gospel did in them. And he's essentially teaching them and teaching us the same old lesson we constantly need to learn, and it's so evident in this passage, that our appreciation and understanding of the grace of God in the gospel is always made evident by an increased sense of how profoundly we have needed that grace. And there is no way, really, in the Christian life of avoiding that rhythm. You cannot taste the wonder and the sweetness of grace, feel the necessity and the glory of grace, without ever more deeply sensing the profound need you have of that grace. And how disgraceful you actually are in yourself. And so the Apostle Paul opens out in another of these amazing sentences of his that come upon us like Russian dolls. Having opened one up, there is another inside, and then another inside. The riches of the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in these 10 verses, we will find basically three things. In verses 1 to 3, his description of the darkness of the human condition. In verses 4 to 6, his description of the riches of God's mercy. And in verses 7 to 10, his description of the transformation of gospel grace. First of all, then, his exposition of the darkness of our human condition by nature. It's very interesting to see what he does here. If you're interested in literary style, he has an extraordinary way of doing this. He begins his sentence at the beginning of verse 1, but he doesn't actually use a main verb until the middle of verse 5. The first main verb is, you who were dead in your sins, he made alive. But you see, he's holding off that idea that he made us alive together with Christ so that we begin to see and feel and understand why it is that this mighty work of God's grace is so necessary, so that we may see something of the darkness of our human condition by nature. And he provides this, frankly, unflattering, but biblically realistic portrait of what we are in and of ourselves. And we are, he says, first of all, helpless followers. Notice the language he uses in verse 2. You walked this way, he says, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Fascinating characteristic of the human condition in its sinfulness, that it is incapable at the end of the day of being anything except a follower. It must have struck you when you have met people who want to be different, how in so many ways they are so alike each other and are driven along by fads and fancies and fashions. Since I am a child of the 60s, not that I was born in the 60s, but that I was a teenager in the 60s, I remember particularly a song. I don't know whether it ever reached the United States or even came from the United States. It was by a group called The Kinks. Some of you remember The Kinks. And you look older than you ought to be able to remember The Kinks. Am I really that old? And this great title that was so expressive is certainly of the United Kingdom in the 60s. 60s, a time of extraordinary rebellion among younger people all over the world. And it took different shapes in different countries. But in Britain, it took a profoundly moral shape that was expressed in fashion. The mods and the rockers who wanted to be different, and they were all identical pictures of one another. And there was this song of the Kinks about one of these individuals. He is a dedicated follower of fashion. And that's what Paul is saying about us by nature. By nature, we are followers. There are these forces set loose in our lives. Some of them are forces within us in our own sinfulness. Some of those are forces around us from the people with whom we rub shoulders, with whom to a certain extent we are all trying to conform. And there are forces set loose, he says, that come from beyond, satanic, dark forces. So that, as he says to the Corinthians, the God of this age has blinded the minds of those who do not believe so that they cannot see the glory of the gospel and the face of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He says they are so blinded by the God of this age, and he could be referring to this age as the God that blinds them. He could be referring, as I rather think, to Satan as the God who blinds them. But so blind are they that they do not realize, we do not realize, that we are being drawn along by powers that we can never master. And you'll notice how he describes these powers. He says the result of that is that we live among those who live in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires. Now notice the language he uses here, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. This sinister bondage that grips us, it comes to very evident expression in what we do with our bodies, but it comes to evident expression in what we do with our bodies because of what happens in our minds. And it is there, says the Apostle Paul, that sinfulness really takes root. External sinfulness is simply a symptom of the internal captivity of the mind. And so, despite the best intentions of our social leaders and our politicians and our educationists, we understand as gospel people that man's plight can never be solved by education. Why? Well, you just need to read about educationalists, to read about and to know intellectuals, to realize that the problem is not that the bondage lies in ignorance, the problem is the bondage lies in the human mind, darkened by these sinister powers. So that certainly in my experience, the most violent and vile graffiti I have ever seen in my life has been in British universities. When I was a youngster, it was one of the great things. What we need in order to be able to help our children is they need sex education. We're very worried about what may happen with unwanted pregnancies. Let's give them sex education until they've had sex education coming out of their ears. And the abortion rate has steadily increased, and the unwanted pregnancy rate has steadily increased. And we are still blinded to the fact. We cry now, we need more education for them. The Apostle Paul is saying education is not the problem. The ignorance is not an ignorance of knowledge. The ignorance is an ignorance of what he had called earlier on in chapter 1, the eye of the heart, the eye of the understanding. And how paradoxical, as particularly the Apostle Peter recognized when he was writing his letters, how paradoxical that in our modern world, just as was said of the Romans in the ancient world, they make a desert and call it peace. We create bondage and call it liberty. Because the real sign that an individual is free is that he has the power of mastery. The person who says, I am free to do this, needs to be challenged by this statement. Then let's see you not do it, if you're really free. You know, the Apostle Paul is speaking about the way in which this entanglement of the flesh, this entanglement of the mind, is a bondage from which we are incapable of freeing ourselves. And the result is that this is not some mild psychological or psychiatric disposition that can do with a little medication. This is the situation that brings us, he says, with the rest of mankind under the wrath of God. We were by nature, he says, like the rest of mankind, end of verse 3, children of wrath. That language that the Bible often uses, to be a son of or to be a child of, it means here is somebody whose destiny is wrath. Here is somebody who, this is what they are fit for. Just as the children of the light should not walk in the darkness, but in the light for which they have been created, so, says the Apostle Paul, by nature, the response of God to such transgression and rebellion against him is to oppose the insolence, to oppose the affront to his dignity, to oppose the fist that shakes itself in his face and says, I will be my God and I will be the center of my life and of the entire universe. And God says, in that faith statement, there is only darkness and decay and death and judgment and wrath. It's very parallel, isn't it, to what he says in Romans chapter 1, when he says that the wrath of God is poured out because of all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. And he gives this great catalogue of human sin that rings so true to our modern world when people say to us as Christians, you need to down-pedal all that stuff about the wrath and judgment of God because look at what we are doing. And there isn't a whisper of anger from heaven, from God, to show us that he is utterly opposed to our ungodliness. Where's your wrath of God now? You remember how Paul very carefully explains how it is so perfectly appropriate with absolute justice. God dispenses his wrath. It's displayed in this. He says, if that is the way in which you will rebel against me, then my judgment against you is this. Go to it and into its dark destiny. And so he says again and again in Romans 1 and 24, 26, and I think 28, so God gave them over to their lusts. We're surrounded by this kind of thing, and we're also conscious in measure of this kind of thing in ourselves. And Paul's message is really this. Our bondage to these freedoms is itself the clear signal that God, in his wrath, has set his face against us. That's why he uses this very paradoxical language in which he calls us the walking dead. You were, he says, right at the beginning, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. The walking dead. When we came to live in the United States, first of all in 1983, when I drove to the seminary in Philadelphia, I often used to come behind automobiles that had stickers on the back. And the stickers all said, "The Grateful Dead." And, you know, when you see that thing more than once, you begin to puzzle a little. What can that mean? And I had drawn this conclusion, although I recognized there was something about it I thought that isn't quite right here. I thought this was some kind of Roman Catholic prayer society. But the thing that made me wonder whether that was really true was this. Every single one of these automobiles was completely beaten up. And then, of course, I learned my lesson as I naively asked somebody, "What prayer society is called the Grateful Dead?" But you see, Paul is saying, how awful to have as the bumper sticker on the rear of your very non-beat-up automobile, "Walking Dead." Walking Dead. A couple of summers ago, it may even have been last summer, it's been a long year, I was sitting in the garden, in the yard, in the Highlands of Scotland, and I turned round. I was drinking coffee. I turned round, and there, about 10 feet of me, was this most beautiful little robin. These beautiful red colors, the soft softness, the exquisite external beauty, and it wasn't moving. It looked perfect. But it was stone cold dead. And that's where he says we are. It's not education or medication that we need. It is, of course, and this is what he's working up to. He says, you understand this and you understand what it is we need from God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's nothing less than resurrection. Resurrection from the dead. And it is to this that he now turns our attention. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but now in verses 4 to 6, he begins to open up for us against that dark background shining like a bright star in the night sky, the riches of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. All this was true of you, he says, but God. Those are glorious words in biblical vocabulary. All this was true of me, but God. Remember in Psalm 130, if you should mark my iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Now, what has he done? How has God intervened? This is the question he's now going on to answer. And his answer is displayed in the main verb of verse 5. God has made us alive together with Christ. And more, he says, God has made us alive together with Christ. God has raised us up with Christ. And God has so bound us by his Spirit through faith to Christ that he has made us sit with Christ in his majesty and glory. This is our privilege. You remember he had said it in a different way in chapter 1. He said, God and Christ has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Because he has raised us up from our death in sin, he has brought us up from our bondage to sin, and he has made us sit, we who were alienated from him, strangers to him, under his wrath, he is made to sit with Christ. He's really saying here the very thing that we were singing about in Top Lady's great hymn, "Be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt." He had spoken about that in chapter 1, the riches of his forgiveness to us in the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. And now he's speaking to us about the wonder of being saved from the power of sin. save me from its guilt and power. And in Jesus Christ, he says, by bringing us to faith in Jesus Christ, he has not only dealt with the guilt of our sin, he's dealt gloriously with the bondage of our sin and broken the fetters that bind us. To set us free, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And it's very interesting, although I doubt it was really in Paul's mind, it's very interesting to place these three statements here alongside the marvelous portrayal of his mighty saving power that Jesus gave in John's Gospel 11 and 12 in the story of Lazarus. He did exactly the same three things there. He called into the dark tomb of death, Lazarus, rise and come forth. And Lazarus came forth bound by the grave clothes. And Jesus said, set him free from the grave clothes. He raised him into life and he raised him out of the bondage. And then in that sweet little note that John has at the beginning of John chapter 12, in the aftermath of that whole incident, we're given a marvelous little cameo picture of our Lord Jesus at a dinner. And we're told that Lazarus was there reclining with him at the table. That's what grace does. It does it, of course, by the same mighty power of Jesus Christ, but since the manifestations of my spiritual death and my spiritual bondage will be different from the manifestations of spiritual death and bondage in other people, it will take a variety of hues in the Christian life. And in that sense, in a way, we need one another and one another's stories to be able to tell the world the story of the riches of God's grace, the multicolored nature of God's grace. But the marvelous thing is that when this grace touches a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, an old person or a young person, it always does, first and foremost, exactly the same thing. It produces life where there has been death. And it might be expressed in ways that lack almost entirely the evangelical vocabulary. I've heard people say, people in later years who have gone to church all their days say to me, I don't understand why it is that now the Bible seems to have come alive to me. They don't yet know that what has happened is not that the Bible has come alive. It's they who have come alive to the Bible. They've been dead to the Bible. They've been bored by church, although under a heavy burden of duty and responsibility and a memory of what their parents taught them, they've slogged away going to church in the midst of all its boredom for them. Suddenly the hymns seem wonderful. But what has happened to them is that they have been raised from spiritual death and they've been set free from a bondage of the mind. And their eyes have been opened to the glory of the gospel in Jesus Christ. I have a friend who told me this wonderful story about a young man who had been coming to their church for some time. And he'd been marvelously converted, although he scarcely knew what had happened to him. And he applied for membership in the church, and he came, and they had a relatively small number of very well clued in elders, and they listened to this young man's story. And in the middle of the story, he said, I don't know what has happened to this church since I started coming to it. When I started coming here 6 months ago, the sermons were long and they were dull. The readings were from all the dullest places in the Bible. The hymns, they all seemed so irrelevant. And somewhere or another, in the last 3 months, and the minister was sitting there, he said, what have you been doing to your sermons? And we've been singing better hymns. And the men had the wisdom to smile to one another and just listen to the boy, because they knew that these were evidences of new life, and soon he would understand that it was by God's grace that resurrection life had come into him where there had been previously only spiritual death. And it's all indexed by the things to which we are alive. You know how we say that about some people? You know so-and-so, as soon as you mention this, she seems to come alive. But as soon as you mention the name of the dear Lord Jesus, or the glory and privilege of knowing God as your Heavenly Father, or the quiet ecstasy of praising the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, or the blessedness of genuine Christian fellowship, she seems to go dead. Paul is speaking here about the marvel in an untold and marvelous mystery of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, transforming men and women, delivering them from bondage in Jesus Christ. Now, here's a question. Why has God done this? Why has God done this? And you'll notice that in these verses, Paul is at quiet pains to insist on the reason God has done this. Look at what he says. You can sense him savoring the words, God being rich in mercy. Out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, by grace you have been saved. What is the explanation? The explanation lies uniquely and entirely in his marvelous heart of mercy and love. Mercy that looks upon us, as I looked upon that little robin, with a compassion, a natural compassion, that this little creature of God was now stone dead. He has looked with divine compassion upon me, and out of his rich grace has raised me into newness of life in Jesus Christ. And that's why, here again, do you notice, he goes back to what he said in verse 1, you were dead. And he says now in verse 4, God is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. By grace you have been saved when we were dead. And he's really knocking the nail into the coffin of any last vestige of thought or imagination I might have that there is something in me that has either contributed to my salvation or drawn down from God a kind of affection that is based upon some qualification in me that makes me a likely candidate for the salvation I now enjoy. No, he says, you were dead. We sometimes think, don't we, in this connection of the wonderful picture of Jesus standing outside the door in Revelation 3:20, and we say, he is knocking at the door of our hearts. He's saying, if anyone will open the door. And that's true. But you see, the problem is the person behind the door is dead. That's the problem. And he needs to call into our hearts as he called into the tomb of Lazarus. In his powerful grace, come forth. And then I begin to understand why, for example, in Romans chapter 5, Paul, almost in tears of joy, it would seem, says, it was when we were helpless that Christ died for us. It's all so well summarized in famous words of Archbishop William Temple, Archbishop of Canterbury, 100 years ago almost now. The only thing to which I make contribution in my salvation is the sin that makes my salvation necessary. So, says Paul, we want to expose the darkness of the human condition. We want to see against that darkness the brightness of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, in verses 7 to 10, he begins to display to us the marvelous transformation of God's grace that is the result. Why has he done this? He has done this. You notice how he puts it. He did this so that, verse 7, in the coming ages, he might show, now notice the lavish language again, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The Heavenly Father wants, as it were, to be able to point to the whole universe and say, don't you see the marvelous display of my kindness and grace in the salvation of these people? So that in the light of that, none of us would be able to boast, except to boast in what he has done. And he underlines this. He says, it's by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works. How many different ways can he say the same thing? Because he understands that we are always thinking, although rarely saying, there must be something about me. He's trying to help me to understand the only thing about me is my need and my spiritual death and trespasses and sins. No, he says, the whole thing is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. He wants to display his grace. And the particular way in which he wants to display his grace is, you'll notice what he says, by exhibiting his workmanship. He wants to show in the ages to come the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Because, he says, notice now verse 10, we are his workmanship. Now that's the word from which we get the word poem. It doesn't mean poem here. But it does often mean we are his work of art. And his purpose in working in our lives in order to save us and bring us to himself in his kindness is also to display his craftsmanship. Like a potter, like the potter in the book of Jeremiah with the marred pot that makes the pot all over again so that he can display his skill, so that when you go to see a great work of art or go to listen to a great symphony concert, you don't respond by saying, "Aren't I marvelous to be able to see this picture? Aren't I marvelous that I can hear these sounds?" You say, "Oh no, the master Bach or Beethoven or Mozart or whoever it happens to be, or Turner or Van Gogh or Da Vinci. The master is everything." Because in us, he displays his divine workmanship. At the end of the day, let me put it as simply as I can. The only thing God sees as he looks upon me is that the portrait he had painted into my life of his own image is marred beyond recognition. And in his heart of grace, rather than destroy the portrait, he has said to his Son and to the Holy Spirit, "Let us get the picture back. I want the picture back." Just like you, if you happen to have some painting of yourself with your children and some thief broke into the house, and then 6 weeks later, having stolen the portrait, they came back and they said, "We're so glad to tell you, Mr. Smith or Mrs. Jones, we're so glad to tell you we've caught the thief." You would be inclined to say, "I care relatively little about the thief. Did you get my picture back? Did you get my picture back?" And God here is telling us, yes, he's had to deal with the thief, but what he wants is his picture back. And what he's doing in our lives is by his Spirit transforming us, working in us like a potter with those strong and yet gentle hands upon the clay, molding us by the Spirit through the Word, through the circumstances of our lives. He is wanting to make us like his Son. To hold up his people, as it were, to the angels and the archangels and the seraphim and perhaps strange and wonderful creatures he has made of which we have never heard, so that when our Lord Jesus Christ at the last brings his people to the Father and presents them to the Father and says in the words of Hebrews chapter 2, here am I, Father, and the children you have given me, the whole of heaven and earth will fill with an angelic, isn't he wonderful? And by God's grace, he will have his portrait back. But you see, this is your Father. And your Father does this not only for his own glory, but look at what he says at the end of verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You notice the fascinating things. If you're an English major or interested in literature, it is so exquisitely beautiful. He'd started speaking about us walking dead. He'd gone on to say, none of our works can possibly qualify for God's grace or salvation. But now that we've been raised into newness of life, we are the walking living. We may at times seem to be the walking wounded, and we are the walking wounded, but we are alive. And he's prepared us for the good works that we should walk in. Isn't that something to think about every time you shake your head in the morning and realize you're alive again? And to think that this day is the day that he has prepared beforehand, the good works, some of them very surprising and unexpected, the good works he has prepared beforehand for you to walk in, transforms the whole of life, really, or certainly can. Whatever you do, no matter how grand or how menial it is, in a way, the only question that really matters is, Father, what are the good works that you have prepared for me today that I should walk in them, so that in the coming ages he might say to angels and archangels and seraphim and cherubim, look at her. Look at him. Do you see what I've done? Do you see what I've done? The church we went to when we were students was right beside a bus stop in the main street of the town. And those of you who have been in the United Kingdom know that the bus and train service is so reliable and bountiful that public transport isn't a curse word. Usually. And the buses always stopped at this church in the main street, and just as people looked out of the windows in the morning, the minister of the church had got a huge poster board on the side of the church, and I remember many of the posters that were there, but I particularly remember this one. It had four words on it. Workshop inside. Showroom upstairs. And that's what Paul is saying. Only I think he may even be saying more than that. For after all, as we sit under the God's word this evening, and as his potter's hands use that word in ways invisible to anyone else except yourself to mold your life, we might say this. Sanctuary. It's the workshop the world tomorrow. It's where they'll see the working model and the showroom upstairs. Isn't the gospel absolutely wonderful? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we want to be lost in wonder and love and praise as we admire what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. And as we live in this world, often attracted by sinister, malevolent forces, we pray that you would keep us free in and through Jesus Christ. And as by your mercy you have raised us from spiritual death into spiritual life, we pray that we may live as working models of your grace and be brought by your power to that day and that place where we become with one another and with all of those who belong to Jesus Christ in every age, the showpiece of your grace and glory. And this we pray together for Jesus, our Savior's sake.